This is session three of this Christian History of Texas class, and we're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. A couple of you have your Bible handy here. Borrow that from me, and will the three of you have your who have your Bibles in front of you, please read us Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. Alvin, you start us. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, if you please.
For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end.
Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you.
And ye shall seek me and find me, and when ye shall search for me, with all your heart.
Amen. Now, you know, what that was about at the time that God gave that prophecy was the way that the people were going to be in exile in Babylon 70 years. But God knew that he was going to bless them. He knew that, you know, the deserted wilderness that he had made Jerusalem and Judea to be, he was going to repopulate again, and he was going to so move by his spirit that people would repent and believe in him, would seek him and find him. And he knew that, even though it was still in the future, couldn't be easily seen by, you know, by the people experiencing it. And that helps us to know that God knows way ahead of time the good he's going to do to people in the future. He knows what he plans to do to bring sinners to hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. So when Texas was just mostly a vast, empty wilderness, and the few people who were there did not know God at all, he already knew what he was doing to populate the empty territory and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the people who live there and all that kind of thing. So I wanted you to think about that as we have today's class. Okay. Le quiz, or la prueba, the quiz. Today's quiz is going to have 5 questions. The answer to each is very short. You may give the answer in a very short form. You don't have to explain anything, just a 1 or 2 word answer, okay? First question. How many sacks of flour were aboard the Ketch that sank in... No, just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. One of the students confessed that last week before the quiz, he or she was nervous. And I thought maybe you're nervous. I thought I would get in a little joke. Okay, that's not going to be the one of the questions. First question is, what Spanish explorer entered the Texas Panhandle from the west in 1541? That's from your official timeline, right? What Spanish explorer entered the Texas Panhandle from the west in 1541? Of course, he has one of those beautiful, long Spanish names, but only that one word that he's known by is needed for the answer. The second question, what was the name of the ship that the king gave to La Salle for his personal use in his expedition, that ship that was sunk and later excavated in Matagorda Bay? What was the name of that ship?
Angie, don't just say it out loud.
Yes. Homeschool kids go to a real class. One of the things they do is just blurt out the answer to the quiz, right? That was in the, remember, that's why we had the practice quiz last week. Yep. Third question. What year did LaSalle first land in Texas? What year did LaSalle land in Texas? I shouldn't say first land in Texas. He, I guess, just landed in Texas the one time. What year did LaSalle land in Texas? Here's the fourth question. In the next 30 years after LaSalle's expedition, what two European countries were active in Texas? You get this from chapter 4 that you read. In the next 30 years after LaSalle's expedition, what two European countries were active in Texas? And here's the fifth and last question. Of those two countries, which one was able to establish several colonies by 1715? Of those two countries, which one was able to establish several colonies in Texas by 1715? Okay, now we're going to grade these. You get to grade your own. You're on the honor system. And so if you got one wrong, you don't erase it and correct it. You put a big ugly X or check mark by it. And then you can, in some sort of big letters out in the margin or somewhere where it's easy to see later, you can mark your score as a fraction over 5. Okay? So everybody, what Spanish explorer entered the Texas Panhandle from the west in 1541?
Coronado.
LaSalle's personal ship?
La Belle.
Or La Belle, but not the La Belle. Right. Okay. What year did LaSalle land?
1685.
What two countries were active in Texas?
Spain and France.
Yes. Of those two countries, which one established colonies?
Spain.
Yep, that's it. So you can give yourself a big 5/5 or 1/5 or whatever the case may be. So the first European colony in Texas was planted by LaSalle, who claimed the land. Remember, he claimed the land between the Mississippi and the Rio Grande for France. That colony did not survive, and only a few colonists survived to provide the history of what happened. That's from, you know, a quick summary of last time. So let's say our official timeline together. 1528, DeVaca lands at Galveston Island. 1541, Coronado enters Texas Panhandle from the west. 1542, DeSoto Expedition enters Texas from the northeast. 1685, LaSalle lands at Matagorda Bay. And the new one for today. 1718, San Antonio, Mission, Presidio, and Villa are established.
Would you mind saying that again?
Gladly say it again. 1718, San Antonio, Mission, Presidio, and Villa are established.
How do you spell Presidio?
So, let me set this paper here for a moment, and anybody who needs to check anything on that, just have a look with your own eyes there. And God willing, we'll get to that in today's lecture. By 1718, San Antonio Mission, Presidio, and Villa are established. So, I'm going to tell you now, and hopefully I'll do this near the beginning of every class so I don't forget, the assignment for next time. Now, every time the assignment is going to be review your class notes, and memorize the official timeline. That's a constant. Every time, that's the assignment. And almost every time, it'll be read a chapter from the Henderson-Yochum History of Texas. This time, the assignment is to read chapter 5. So read chapter 5 from Yochum History of Texas. Review class notes, memorize official timeline. So we're talking today about the period that is basically 1685 to 1718, in which there is the establishment of permanent Spanish settlements. Let me talk to you for a few minutes about other things that were going on at the same time. You probably know about these other things, but I find it interesting and helpful to realize, oh, when this was happening in Texas, that's what was happening in the American colonies, and that's what was happening in England. You might have learned these other things in other history classes, you know, kind of get it all together in your mind. During most of the period we're talking about today, the very famous great king, King Louis XIV of France, was reigning. King Louis XIV. Have you ever heard the nickname he was given, or the description to honor him that people say about him?
The Sun King.
King Louis XIV. Have you heard about the magnificent palace that he had built for himself?
Versailles.
Mm-hmm. The palace at Versailles. It's still there, you know, still glorious. You can see it in pictures and videos. He reigned 1643 to 1715.
What was that again?
1643 to 1715. King Louis XIV, the Sun King. 1643 to 1715. Now, he was born 1638, so he became king when he was only 5, and then he lived to an old age. His is the longest reign of any sovereign in modern history. So, you know, to put it into perspective, this period that we're talking about, from LaSalle's failed colony until the years when Spain was able to establish lasting colonies, this is during the reign of King Louis XIV. Now, in France, I've mentioned to you before the Huguenots. Maybe you learned about them elsewhere. The Huguenots were the Protestants in France. Now, if you can picture in Europe how Spain is the farthest south, France is just north of Spain, and then other countries, you know, in northern and northwestern Europe are north of that. When you go from south to north, there's kind of a progression of how well the Protestant Reformation caught on. In Spain, the Protestant Reformation caught on not at all, or hardly at all. Go north into France, and the Protestant movement was very significant, but was still a minority in the country and did not prevail. Go farther north into the Netherlands and Germany and Switzerland and Great Britain, and then the Protestant movement became a majority and did prevail. So in France, this period that we're talking about, the last half of the 1600s, last fourth of the 1600s, the last 15 years, let's say, of the 1600s, first 15 years of the 1700s, is when the Protestant movement in France ends. In 1685, King Louis XIV issued the Edict of Fontainebleau. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. But here's how to spell it. Edict of Fontainebleau. And it was a revoking of a previous edict in which was granted toleration of Protestants. This was an edict that revoked that so that Protestantism became illegal and the Protestants were again severely persecuted. And in that period, the Protestants either went into hiding in obscurity or they converted under pressure back to Roman Catholicism, or hundreds of thousands of them fled the country, went to other countries, including the American colonies, a few thousand, also the other countries in Europe where Protestantism was not illegal. So that's what was going on during this period back in France. Now, in England, this period, 1685 to 1718 or so, is just after the end of the Puritan period and the Puritan movement. In the 1660s, after the restoration of the monarchy, acts were passed and enforced that essentially drove all of the Puritans out of the Church of England. And then in the reign of King James II, I don't know if you've ever memorized this or not, but King James I, then King Charles I, then King Charles II, then King James II. That's how that... that's the Stuarts. And in the reign of that last Stuart monarch, King Charles II, then he was Roman Catholic. And of course, he's supposed to be the supreme head of the Church of England, which is Protestant. And he was tolerated. It was something the people didn't want, but they were tolerating it until he would die. But then he had a son. And he and his wife were both Roman Catholic. They were going to raise this child Roman Catholic. That became a crisis. And a group of powerful people in Great Britain called for him to be deposed on the grounds of his Roman Catholicism. And a ruler from the Netherlands brought William of Orange. It's more fun listening to Mr. Van Eck say that than listening to me say it, because I don't know how to say it properly. But William of Orange and his wife, whose name was Mary, and really she was the one who was a relative of the sovereign and could be legitimately brought to the throne. William and Mary came to rule at the end of 1688. To the beginning of 1689, in what has come to be called the Glorious Revolution. Mm-hmm. And right near the beginning of their reign, just as promised, Parliament and the sovereign passed a new Act of Toleration, 1689, ending official persecution of nonconformists. People who would not remain in the Church of England or do what was required to be in the Church of England, all the nonconformists were now going to be tolerated rather than persecuted. So that's what's going on in England, the Glorious Revolution and the new toleration. In France, the end of the toleration of Protestants, and it's all during the reign of King Louis XIV. Now, here is a little more general religious or Christian orientation to this time period. Now, what year was it that LaSalle landed in Matagorda?
1685.
Right. 1686, Matthew Henry was first becoming a church pastor. Matthew Henry ended up writing prolifically his commentary on the whole Bible, not actually on the whole Bible, only through the end of Acts. But then that person is now, you know, very widely published and read, much loved in all the English-speaking churches. And so just for some historical context, the things we're talking about today going on in Texas, back in England, Matthew Henry is just becoming a pastor. Now, during this time period that we're talking about, 1685 to 1718, as far as Baptists, because, you know, a lot of the Christian history of Texas is going to be Baptists, Baptist preachers, Baptist churches, including all of us here. And the Baptist movement that came to Texas, that God sent to bless Texas, didn't start in Texas. It started in London primarily and in other parts of England. Well, it was during this time that we're studying today in Texas history that the Baptist movement in London is getting firmly established. Okay? You know about 1689. Because the Act of Toleration had just been passed, the Baptists, who previously were illegal for decades before that, were then legal. And so they could have a General Assembly, which they did. And the confession that they had published in 1677, they were finally able publicly and jointly to endorse an assembly of more than 100. Messengers from more than 100 churches met in London in 1689 and put forth that confession. Yes, miss?
Did you say it was first published in 1677?
Mm-hmm. Then here is more of what I want to... some more things I want to say about the Baptist movement, which had been in its infancy through the 1600s, and was very much persecuted and very much in distress, was now, you know, being firmly established in this period. Some of the men who had been the pastors of the Baptist churches, persecuted, sometimes imprisoned, and doing a lot of what they had to be done illegally. These people were now becoming old men and dying and retiring in the period that we're talking about. Nehemiah Cox, for example, 1689, died. You've heard about Hansard Nollis. He was one who was around for the First London Confession and the Second London Confession, died age 92 in 1691. 1704, Benjamin Keach died after pastoring the Baptist Church at Horsley Down for 36 years. Audrey, have you ever seen how Horsley Down is spelled? Would you look right there at, that's a place in London, Horsley Down. Now, the Baptist Church at Horsley Down was pastored by Benjamin Keach for 36 years until he died in 1704. But then that's the same church that later John Gill was a pastor of for a very long time, and then eventually the famous Charles Spurgeon was a pastor of in the late 1800s. It wasn't located at Horsley Down anymore after that. It's during this period that the Baptist Catechism was first published, 1693, sometimes called Keach's Catechism, but probably actually edited by William Collins. You know what previous publication the Baptist Catechism was based on? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, right.
Shorter and larger.
Mm-hmm. One of the tragedies of all history, that the two catechisms were called not the shorter and longer, not the smaller and larger, but the shorter and the larger. So, nothing we can do about that now. Now, thought this might be of interest to you, just in general as Americans. It is during this period, 1706, that Benjamin Franklin was born, but not in Philadelphia. I was going to write that in my notes, but then I realized I don't know if he was born in Philadelphia, and he wasn't. He was born in Boston. 1706, Benjamin Franklin born. So, you know, you're seeing kind of nothing about Benjamin Franklin and religion. I don't want to accuse him of having religion. I don't know about that. But the Baptist Church movement, which is going to be such a strong and important part of the blessings of God on our Texas, that was becoming firmly established during this same period. So now, think for a moment about the general situation in Texas as we start at 1685 after LaSalle's failed colony. There are Spanish colonies in Mexico and in Florida, but they are very far from the main most habitable locations in Texas.
And from each other.
That's true, and from each other, right. Also, the King of Spain, King Philip, but I forget which one, King Philip had issued a decree that no one without permission of the crown was allowed to travel anywhere in the Gulf of Mexico area. And so that was the law for the Spanish authorities. You know, Mexico, and what we know as New Mexico, that was part of Spain at the time. Spain was in possession of Mexico. There were Native Americans or American Indians in Texas. Now, I'm not interested in you trying to get all of these tribe names down, but you know, just so you have some general idea, there were Comanches who were thinly scattered over the vast territory, and there were tribes that lived along the rivers, you know, as you would expect, as would make sense. Lipans and Karankawais along the banks of the Colorado and Brazos rivers, and their main livelihood was fishing. There were the Cenis Indians. I don't know how to pronounce that rightly. C-E-N-I-S. And they lived in the vicinity of the Trinity River. Trinity River, as you know, goes through Dallas. And they were farmers. They were very hospitable and gentle to the European explorers and settlers. They lived in large villages. And let me read you something that is it's an excerpt from the other LaSalle publication. You know, the main one was the Journal of Joutel. The other one was Life of LaSalle by Father Douay. And here's a description of the Cenis Indians along the Trinity River. Their cabins are fine, 40 or 50 feet high. Just for frame of reference, I'm not sure this whole building is 40 feet high. 40 or 50 feet high, of the shape of beehives. And here's how they're made. Trees are planted in the ground and united above by the branches, which are covered with grass. The beds are ranged around the cabin 3 or 4 feet from the ground. The fire is in the middle, and each cabin holds 2 families. Now, there were Nassonis or Nassonites near the Sabine River. That's over toward Louisiana. And they were very kind to strangers. And the seat of their government, the place where their chief or ruler held court, was at a place that they called something like Texas. They probably didn't say it just like I'm saying it, but something like that. And at least the author of our textbook, Henderson Yochum, says, that is what doubtless gave name to this state. There are different theories about how the word Texas came to be the name of our place. That's what he thought was sure to be the origin of that name. So I've talked to you about, you know, what was going on in history back in Europe at this time. You know, what was the state of religion in France and England, and we've talked a little bit about the, you know, the general situation there in Texas. And now let's talk about the developments specifically of the European explorers starting 1686. In Mexico, the king's, you know, the ruler of Mexico, an agent of the king of Spain, was called the viceroy. Roy, R-O-I, I think, is the word for king in Spanish. Roi, or something like that in French, R-O-I. So I guess that must be Latin. Well, Latin is rex, right? And so the viceroy, like vice president, the vice king, in Mexico, was informed that the Spanish had captured a French ship headed for America. They didn't know where they were headed, but they knew they were headed into America somewhere. And in response, a military, in 1687, a military post and settlement was established at Monclova, M-O-N-C-L-O-V-A, which is still a city in present-day Mexico, much closer up to Texas than the existing settlements in Mexico. And a person named Alonso de Leon, Captain Alonso de Leon. There is a more famous de Leon, Ponce de Leon, who was a Spanish explorer, not the same person. And he was put in command of that new outpost, and he was given the title of governor of Coahuila. Coahuila is, in Texas history, the province of Mexico closest to Texas, bordering Texas. Right. 1688, Captain de Leon was commissioned to go find the French colony, and he was made a general. So General de Leon was commissioned to go find the French colony that they had heard about. And so in 1689, his force set out from Monclova to go try to find the French colony. Now, I'm going to give you some details that I don't mean you have to take this down and try to memorize this for a quiz or test. I'm just telling you this so you'll understand the scale of this operation. He had 100 men, 721 horses, 82 horse loads of food, a very large store of other provisions and supplies, and many items carried along as gifts for the Indians. So this was not a small party. What?
Was it also for settling, or is it solely for...
I don't think so. I think it was just to go and find the French colony and get rid of it. Capture them and bring them back or do something to them. March 24th, 1689, they set out. Now, it's very interesting to me, 1689 having been such a big point of history for us as people who look to the General Assembly of Baptists of 100 churches assembled in London in 1689 as such an important moment in our religious history, to realize that this is what was going on in Texas at the time. So they set out in March. In April, they reach the spot that we studied about last time. Remember when the LaSalle party had moved upriver to a really nice spot overlooking the river and established their colony there and called it Saint-Louis, St. Louis. Remember what river it was on?
The
Lavaca. The Lavaca, right. They got there April 22nd, 1689. The Spanish force under De Leon. And now I'm quoting from his official report of what they found. We found all the houses sacked, all the chests, bottle cases, and all the rest of the settlers' furniture broken. Apparently more than 200 books torn apart and with the rotten leaves scattered through the patios, all in French. The perpetrators of this massacre had pulled everything the colonists had out of their chests and divided the booty among themselves, making a frightful sack of all the French possessed. We found three dead bodies scattered over the plain. One of these, from the dress that still clung to the bones, appeared to be that of a woman. We took the bodies up, chanted mass with the bodies present, and buried them. The principal house of this settlement is in the form of a fort made of ship's timber, with a second story also made of ship's timber and with a slope to turn off water. Next to it, without any partition, is another apartment not so strong, which must have served as a chapel where mass was said. The other five houses are of stakes covered with mud inside and out. Their roofs are covered with buffalo hides. All are quite useless for any defense. In and about the fort and the houses were eight pieces of artillery, iron of medium bore, 4 or 5 pounders, and three very old swivel guns whose chambers were lacking. Some iron bars were also found and some ship's nails. Some of the guns were scattered over the ground and some were on their broken carriages. There were some casks with their heads knocked in and their contents spilled out, so that nothing was worth anything. Around the building was also some tackle, much the worse for wear. The settlement was on a beautiful, level site. And then there is more. So there's what the Spanish found when they got to LaSalle's colony. Now, a poem was written about that incident, the Spanish expedition under De Leon, finding the remains of the LaSalle colony at Saint-Louis. The poet is supposed to be Juan Bautista Chapa. This was written in Spanish and translated by Robert Weddle. Now, what I have here, there are three paragraphs. So let's do this. Angie, would you read us, or I should say stanzas, the three stanzas. Would you read us a stanza? Audrey, would you read us a stanza? And Ava, would you read us a stanza? This is supposed to be from the perspective of the Spanish soldier finding the wreck of the fort.
Sad and fateful sight, where prevails the dark of night, because misfortune's whim brought thy people death so grim. Here alone I contemplate, thou epitome of fate, of the inconsistency of life, since in the fierceness of the strife the cruel enemy pressed his heartless hand upon thy breast, upon thy innocence so mild, sparing not the smallest child.
O beautiful French maiden air, who pressed sweet roses to your hair, and with thy snow-white hand briefly touched the lily of the land, and with thy art perfection brought, Greek ladies now in profile wrought, thy needlework made bright the miseries of thy plight, and now so cold for dead, these warts look down upon thy head, but thou witherest not in vain, art seen in death but not in pain.
And thou, cadaver,
cadaver, dead body.
Oh, so cold, who for a time did make so bold, and now consumed by wildest beasts, which upon thee made their feast. Tearfully I behold thee right, thou art example bright, for everlasting glory won, transient from this life hast gone, for celestial dwelling bound, though pierced with such a wound, pray thee to the eternal, to the God our eternal, spare us from the hell infernal.
So you have here the wreck of a failed French colony where the people were of what religion?
Catholic.
Right, Roman Catholic. And then their remains are found by people of another, of a neighboring nation, who are also Roman Catholic. They had made a chapel, apparently, where it was assumed they had mass, and when their Roman Catholic Spanish neighbors came and found them, then they chanted mass over their memory or remains. So we've got a form of Christianity operating now in Texas. Whether French or Spanish, the people are religious, and their religion is in the name of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot that's false to it. But, you know, not long before this, the name of Christ had never been uttered in Texas. Nobody had ever known to pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. So, as a development, De Leon went down to the bay and saw the wreck of the Bell. He visited the Senes Indians. He captured two Frenchmen who were from the La Salle settlement who had been away when the colony was massacred. And they told Captain General De Leon the story of the colony. He returned to Mexico, to the outpost at Monclova, and reported back to the viceroy the good condition there, the friendly disposition of the Indians, and the very suitable terrain that he had observed there, where the colony of San Luis had been. And he suggested to the Spanish government in Mexico that missions and military posts be established in that area. So those are events of 1689. That's what was going on in Texas when the Glorious Revolution, the Act of Toleration, the General Assembly of the Baptists was going on in England. Now, in 1690, partly as a result of the De Leon mission, the King of Spain ordered the pacification of Texas. And it was more for the sake of New Mexico than for Texas itself. The Spanish had holdings in New Mexico, including silver mines, if I recall correctly. Their holdings in New Mexico were profitable to the crown, and so the king ordered Texas to be pacified by Spain mostly to secure New Mexico for him. 1691, Don Domingo Terran de los Rios was appointed governor of Coahuiltejas. Now, I don't care whether you end up mastering that name or not, but the appointment of someone to be governor of Coahuiltejas is what is a very important development. This is way back in 1689, but fast forward to the 1830s when Stephen F. Austin and all of the, you know, the Anglo-American settlers are flooding into Texas. that will still be the situation. Koahili Tejas will still be one political jurisdiction. There will be a government that is the government of Koahili Tejas. And as we'll learn more about when we get to that part of the course, that's going to be a big problem for the Texians, because the settlement areas in eastern Texas are way far away from the seat of government in Coahuila. And so that all being one big political jurisdiction will end up being a huge problem and a big contributor to the war and the independence of Texas from Mexico. But that started way back in 1691, the appointment of a governor of Coahuila Tejas. There's an interesting section in the Yoakum book that you've read about a few settlements being made in Texas in 1691, and then the quick summary in the history book is they were all abandoned because the Indians were hostile, the crops failed, and the cattle died. Apparently that was a really hard time, the early 1690s. The efforts to carry out the king's orders for the pacification of Texas were failing. A very important moment in Texas history, June 3rd, 1691. You know how the Roman Catholic organization has lots of man-made holy days? Mm-hmm. And one of their man-made holy days is the Feast of Saint Anthony. So on the Feast of St. Anthony Day, a party of Spanish explorers arrived at a real pretty nice place where there was a peaceful encampment of Indians. And because they arrived there on St. Anthony Day, and because they were Spanish speakers, they referred to it as San Antonio. They called the place that they discovered San Antonio. Now the Spanish did not establish a settlement, didn't, you know, build buildings there or have a permanent presence there yet. But that place is still our modern day San Antonio, one of Texas major cities. By 1693, all of the Spanish forts and settlements that were attempted up to that time were all abandoned. They weren't all abandoned in 1693, but by 1693, those few years, all of the forts and settlements in Texas were abandoned. So they're kind of back to where they started, you know. So, interestingly, different people, you know, came into Texas at different times. And if you come into Texas at the right spot at the right time, well, the weather's real nice. There's lots of game. The Indians are friendly. And this is going to be a super place to colonize. But then if you happen to come in at a different time, it's hot, nothing will grow, all the cattle die, and the Indians are all trying to kill us, you know. Well, you know, we live in Texas and we know that, right? Somebody could visit Texas from Oregon could come on a day like today and think, this is the greatest place. I love living here. Then they could come sometime when it's 101 and hasn't rained for a month and they could think, I would no way I could live here. Yeah. So that's how it was going with the Spanish in the 1680s and 90s. Now, we're going to fast forward about 15 years, during which there was, you know, no more Spanish efforts at settlement. 1712. And who was the King of France during this period? King Louis XIV, nicknamed the Sun King. Yes. He granted a wealthy merchant, control of all of Louisiana. The man's name was Anthony Crozot, C-R-O-Z-O-T, Crozot. And that man, Crozot, asked the king to appoint a person named Cadillac governor of Louisiana. Lamothe Cadillac. L-A-M-O-T-H-E, L-A-M-O-T-H-E, Cadillac, C-A-D-I-L-L-A-C. I don't know how French people say that name. Probably not Cadillac like I do. And so Crozot, the merchant, and the governor under him, Cadillac, from Louisiana, sent agents off west, and you know, when you go from west from Louisiana, you're in Texas. And they sent one person in particular, Saint-Denis, Dennis, D-E-N-I-S, Houchereau Saint-Denis, and he went exploring in Texas, and he made contact with some of the Spanish in New Mexico and in Mexico. And he got married to a Spanish army commander. No. He got married to the daughter of a Spanish army commander. Thank you. Thank you. Now, you know, in today's world, that kind of thing might possibly be in the news, but no, you're right. He got married to the daughter of a Spanish army officer and formed some sort of trade organization where goods were exchanged between the French colonies in Louisiana and the Spanish colonies in New Mexico and Mexico. It was all illegal. And so apparently there's not firm information about what exactly the arrangements
were. But they were glad about
that. Yeah. So, in response to that, the Spanish authorities in Mexico renewed their efforts to try to, you know, pacify Texas, to occupy and control Texas. And in 1715 and 16, the Spanish managed to establish and maintain several colonies. One of them was at Concepcion, one of them at San Jose, one of them near San Augustine, another one near Nacogdoches, which is over near Louisiana, and then the one, you know, most important historically and today was they established a colony at San Antonio. Now, a lot of that work at San Antonio was not really established, not completely established until 1718. In 1718, the mission San Antonio was built. It was later moved east and renamed the Alamo. The Presidio at San Antonio was established. I think Presidio is the military base. And then I'm not sure what is meant by the villa at San Antonio. You know, if that is what it seems to mean, it would be something like the, you know, the official residence of the, whoever is the government authority, but I'm not sure about that. So that San Antonio, the permanent Spanish presence at San Antonio, was established by 1718. Now I'll read you a paragraph I have here on San Antonio and its establishment. The mission was started by Father Antonio de San Buenaventura y Olivares of the College of Santa Cruz of Querétaro, who first had visited the region in 1709. In 1716, that priest, Father Olivares, received approval from the Marquis de Valero, who was recently appointed Viceroy of New Spain, for a plan to remove to San Antonio the dwindling mission at San Francisco. So the Viceroy directed Martin de Alarcón, governor of Coahuila y Tejas, to accompany him with military guard. So Olivares and Alarcón traveled separately to San Antonio in the spring of 1718, and the mission San Antonio de Valero was founded on May 1st, and 4 days later, the Presidio, San Antonio de Bejar, and then the civil settlement, Villa de Bejar. There we go. There's the explanation of what's meant by the villa. The mission, originally located west of San Pedro Springs, survived three moves and numerous setbacks during its early years. After a hurricane destroyed most of the existing buildings in 1724, the mission reached its latest site on the east bank of the San Antonio River. So there's a little bit of history of the establishment of the Spanish colony.
Not only did the crops fail and the Indians act and the cows died, there was also a hurricane.
Hurricane. Yeah, if you're not ruined by drought, you might be ruined by hurricane. Well, my friends, that's all of the Texas history for today.
Thank you, Dave.
You're welcome. Thank you, too. See you next time.